En el nombre de Jesús. Amen. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me begin this morning by asking for your forgiveness in advance. You see, I'm a 50-something Latino who learned English as a second language, and in Texas at that, and I'm about to attempt a big old French word. I'm pretty sure I'm going to goof it up, but I'm confident of finding grace among all of you here because I know that you are either struggling to learn another language or two, or perhaps you've already gone through that. Okay, so here goes. Here's the word. Dénouement. It's a very fine word, don't you think? Dénouement. Dénouement is the point where things come together in the plot of a movie or a novel or some other drama. It's the aha moment when all the intricacies of the plot and the character development finally come together and gel. Y'all remember the movie The Sixth Sense? Dénouement is reached when you finally figure out why Dr. Crow, the Bruce Willis character, always wore the same clothes, and when you finally sort out the symbolism of the bright red objects at various places in the movie. That's dénouement. Today, we heard again the very, very familiar story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go to the temple to pray. We know the story so well, maybe so well, that we take dénouement for granted. I'd venture to say that most of us don't even have to consider the various little subplots that are interwoven into this little story that Jesus told. The storyline is, after all, pretty straightforward. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. In this prayer, the Pharisee enumerates his own virtues. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. The other man, the tax collector, why, he prayed a very different sort of prayer. He stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. It says that he beat his breast and said simply, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's very tempting to bring the story to closure right there. In a rush to achieve dénouement, some will say that the bad guy is the guy who tries to be good, the guy who spends his time praying and tithing, but who admittedly comes to the temple just a little bit too full of himself. And the guy who we call the good guy is the bad guy who gets coin that he probably shouldn't get, and who likely is the guy who does the first century equivalent of doing the three martini lunches and the extravagant materialism and living, but who finds humility at the temple. In fact, with all that, many people will just stick a fork into this little story and say that it's done right there. But to attempt closure here leaves a number of nagging questions, don't you think? For one, did our tax collector buddy come clean? See, in the next chapter of Luke, we read about little Zacchaeus, who climbed into a tree just to get a glimpse at Jesus. And when Jesus honored Zacchaeus by coming to his house, you remember what Zacchaeus did? He said, I am going to give half of my possessions to the poor and repay four times over anyone whom I've cheated. But in our reading today, there's no evidence that our tax collector friend has done any of this. And what about the religious devotee who missed the mark at the temple? Doesn't that bother you? We're all people devoted to our faith. We're also all people who have missed the mark, very likely even while attending church or chapel. Isn't it unnerving to read in Scripture that a man who dedicated his life to religious living so grossly missed the mark, especially in the area in which he was a devotee? After all, in terms of devotion and piety, this Pharisee would likely run circles around every single one of us. He prayed, he tithed, he tried to pattern his life by the Decalogue, but he missed the mark. Jesus tells us so. Maybe we need to look just a little bit deeper to really see how this story comes together. Perhaps the first verse of the gospel text will help us. It reads, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. To some who were confident in their own righteousness. Boy, that's an easy part of a sentence to skip over, isn't it? I'm concerned that sometimes we come across as just a little bit arrogant. Have you seen it? Have you seen your brethren live proudly? Have you seen a certain theology of glory play itself out in the church as we polemically challenge others whom we think don't rise to the place where we are, or that aren't as prepared as we are? Have you contributed to this? Well, then, beloved, how do the Pharisees' sandals feel? To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Have you ever compared yourself to another and concluded, I am so glad that I am not that guy? I have to confess to you that I most certainly have, especially as I think about you poor, poor German folk who take pleasure in eating pickled cabbage and pork-stuffed intestines. But you know what? Even more so for those poor Norwegians who eat lye-marinated cod and look like they've never seen the sun and are so melanin-challenged that it looks like a sun ray would go right through them. Seriously, isn't it easy to look down on other people? Isn't it so very easy to think of others as being slow and inadequate or less prepared or less capable or less able to rise to the standard? We might as well have our own version of the Pharisees' prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, such as fill in the blank with your favorite group. Illegal aliens, La Migra, Delta pastors. We do this all the time. Sometimes without even recognizing that we're doing it. Sometimes we do this by being cloyingly condescending, and sometimes but by not taking the other person seriously at all. Looking down on others is certainly the inevitable result of being confident in our own righteousness, isn't it? And the moment we look down on another and think that he or she is inferior, whether we do it knowingly or not, aren't we reprising the role of the Pharisee at the temple? I'm still doubtful, even with that we've achieved denouement. I hope that you're doubtful about that too. How about the last part of this very first verse? To some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. What was the purpose for the parable? Was Jesus just trying to needle the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? I don't think so. St. Luke tells us just a bit later that Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost, and certainly those who trust in their own righteousness fill the bill for being lost. I believe that Jesus was trying to engage those who find salvation or who try to find salvation in their own ability. Jesus constantly engaged the Pharisees. When Jesus lamented, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He included the Pharisees among those he wanted to gather. And desiring to win back those who have strayed is consistent with the Jesus who came to seek and to save what was lost. And we're part of that little story too. Jesus wants to gather us under his cross. And because Jesus willingly humbled himself even to death on the cross, we are assured, absolutely assured, that our sin of being confident in our own righteousness and our sin of thinking that we're better than others, even when we do this unknowingly, finds forgiveness in the tender, compassionate heart of our Heavenly Father for the sake of Jesus Christ. Jesus sums up the prayer session at the temple by saying, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We are called to humble ourselves before God, to admit that we are sinful and need God's help, to set aside all notions that we are sufficient in whom we are and in what we do, to trust that what God has done through Jesus is our only remedy for our frequent walks in the Pharisee sandals, And when we do this, we have God's promise that He is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is absolutely great news. The first time I heard the word denouement, I was in Mrs. Hill's 7th grade English class sometime in the middle 60s. Mrs. Hill was a stickler for everything, and if we messed up, Mrs. Hill's first level of corrective action was to make us stare at this huge portrait of a scowling Lord Byron that she had at the front of the classroom. When we sin, God doesn't do that. God directs us to the cross of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. He reminds us that as Jesus was beaten, suffered, and died on the cross, He was bearing the brunt of God's wrath in our stead. And because of that, we have been restored to fullness of fellowship with God. It's a simple truth that we're asked to receive with simple, childlike innocence and faith. And just like a little baby enters into the kingdom simply by having water joined with the word poured on his head in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so we too enter God's kingdom because of God's promise of forgiveness for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ. I like the way that comes together. Denouement. What a fine word, don't you think? Amen.